encourage you to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would, we're going to be on page 1169 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Think for a minute if you would, and you can just feel free to call out. Where's an area in your life where you use a filter of some kind? Coffee, right, there you go. That's I had a feeling that would be number one, right? Some of you used that this morning, and that's why you're here on time. What's that? Fish tank, all right? You need to filter the water in the fish tank. Where else? Water, right? Okay, yep. Huh? Snapchat, right? Your computer, you often use filters because you want to sometimes get rid of messages you don't want or keep stuff off your computer that you don't want, right? Your car, you have an air filter, right, in your car, an oil filter, all kinds of things to your home. If you look at your heating system, you've got filters in there. It's amazing when you actually stop and think about it, all the different places that we run into different kinds of filters in our lives. And what's the point of a filter? A filter is meant to keep out things you don't want, right? Impurities or things that will damage something. That's what the point of a filter is. And so here in the office, we... I think Michelle got this, but we have this in the kitchen that we like to use because, you know, drinking regular water isn't good enough. We need to filter it. Now, you people who live in Warminster, you understand what I'm talking about. I'll just say it that way. But so, you know, the idea, of course, you pour the water in the top, it comes through and it gets nice, filtered, clean water. So it works. As far as I know, it works. But I thought, you know what, why don't we test it today and just see. So while I'm speaking, I'm going to dump this in there. I might ruin it. I'll get you a new one if I do. But and just see what happens. I was curious how well this will filter something that's not already clear. So there we go. We'll let that sit. But the idea being that, of course, what you want to come out of it is meant to be cleaner than what you put in it, right? It's meant to filter out what you don't want. In our lives, we also need filters. We need to have filters in place to keep us from having things in our lives that are not good for us, that are not healthy, that are not positive. And in this passage that we're going to look at, we're going to be looking at some filters. We're going to look at some ones that are not so good, but we're also going to be looking at some ones, I think, that will really help us in our lives. So we're going to pick this up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, just summarize a little bit of what we did last week and then move into where we're going to go for today. And in verse 12, Paul writes, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." And we talked about this last week, that the key identifying mark of a follower of Jesus is how you love other people, how we love others. And that's what Jesus so wanted us to get. But he goes on, verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." You get the emphasis there, this word holy or blameless, and we're going to see this all through the passage. And this is the second part. If God wants us to love other people, he also wants to live lives that are holy or pleasing or pure is the idea. And we're going to talk about how we do that, because one day Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he wants our lives to look pure, to look holy, not to look corrupted or impure or dirty. And that's the idea behind this passage. We're going to talk about a couple of ways that we can do that. He goes on, chapter 4, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." Here's what I was giving you instructions on. Here's how to please God. And we might insert in there, pleasing God is the idea of living a life that is pure or blameless. That's what God is looking for. "Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Again, keep going. You're doing this, but keep going more and more. Keep moving on the spectrum. As you look at your life and you say, well, my life is more pure than it used to be. Well, keep going. What are the impurities that still need to be filtered out? Well, I am loving people pretty well. Well, keep going. How do you need to expand your love? Keep growing in your following of Jesus Christ. So out of this passage, I think we can see at least two life filters that we should apply if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning to anything that we say or do. And the first one is this: does it please God? Is it pleasing to him? Is what I'm about to do or say pleasing to God? Would God smile with what I'm about to do or say? I often talk to people who are going to be baptized here, and they're feeling kind of nervous or scared on the day of their baptism because they're going to talk in front of you, and that's petrifying to some people. And I talk to them about the idea of, I want you to picture God with a smile on his face, because what you are doing is pleasing to him. And so let that be something that brings you comfort and strength as you're about to share in this situation. Does it please God? And then secondly, as we talked about last week, is it loving to others? Is what I'm about to do or say loving to others? Does it demonstrate in a tangible way love to those that are around me? This is what God wants. This is what pleases him. Which brings us to verse 3, and this is the passage we're really going to focus on this morning, where Paul writes, it is God's will. There it is. You want to please him? Well, here's his will. Here's what he wants. One of the things that God wants. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's the word holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And then in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I love it when Paul says, look, if it's not enough coming from me, just know it's coming from God. So if you reject it, you're not just rejecting my opinions or my views, you're rejecting what God has said. And that's really important in the topic that we're going to talk about this morning. So first, let's talk about this word sanctified or this word holy. What does it really mean? We hear that a lot in religious or church circles, you know, holy. Sometimes you may even see it in a negative connotation. That person is holier than thou. They have that attitude that they're above everybody or better than everybody. The word holy means set apart. It means set apart. So if you're holy, you're set apart to a specific purpose or a specific calling. As followers of Jesus, we are set apart. And the idea of purity is wrapped up in this. When you look at the holiness of God, he is completely pure. He's completely perfect, flawless. That's who God is. That's who he is. And he is set apart from us. We are not, which is why we need Jesus. Every single one of us in this room, all of our neighbors, all of our friends, everybody in this world needs Jesus as their Savior because none of us is holy. None of us is flawless, perfect, and pure to the degree that God is. And so we all need to be rescued. We all need his holiness to be applied to us. And that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus was holy. He completely followed his Father perfectly. And when he died on that cross, he died to cover our unholiness and to give his holiness to us as a covering for us. And so when God looks at us now as followers of Jesus, he sees us as holy in his sight. And that should blow our minds because I know I'm not. I know that when I trusted Jesus, it wasn't like I now make every right decision and do everything perfectly. I don't. We all know that. But when God looks at me, he looks at me through the holiness of Jesus and he sees me as pure. Why? Because one day I will be. One day I will be. And I look forward to that time. And I'm sure those around me who live with me look forward to that time as well. We will all, who are followers of Jesus, experience that because that's God's plan for us. You see, this idea of being sanctified or set apart has three aspects to it. And it's really the idea of tense. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been set apart. You've been made holy in God's sight because of Jesus' holiness being applied to you. So when God looks at you, he sees you as holy. We are being made holy in the present tense, which means in our conduct and behavior, God is moving us from less impurity to more purity. That's the idea. Remember we talked about before about self-centered to Christ-centered? It's that movement. I'm moving more and more from being self-centered to being Christ-centered, to being impure in my motives and actions, to being pure in my motives and actions, what God wants. And one day, I will be set apart. I will be completely set apart from any wrong desire or action. I will be made perfect when I get to heaven one day. And I look forward to that. I really do. Because there's a lot of days where I feel that impurity just kind of gets to me. And I want to shed that. I want to be done with it. And one day that is going to happen. So what are we called to be set apart from? Well, anything that is impure. Well, who defines what is impure? It's important for us to understand that God does that. So let's look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid, so here's what you should avoid, sexual immorality. And in God's eyes, sexual immorality is impure. All right? Now, one of our first questions is, what is sexual immorality? And who defines it? Who defines what is impure or pure? What is moral or immoral? Who's the one who defines that? And that's a vital question to ask. because ultimately it is God who is the standard of what is moral and what is immoral. He is the definer of those words and what is pure and what is impure. But if you look at our culture, you look at the many people that you talk to, their views of what is moral, immoral can change over time. They can be very different, very varied. And so it's important that we understand that it's not us or our culture who gets to set those definitions. God already has. It's up to us whether we choose to live by them or not. That's the choice that we make. Now, in Greek culture, in the day that Paul was writing, and more boys than girls were alive in that time because girls were often the victims of infanticide. If families had to choose between boys and girls, they would often choose boys and they would leave their girls to die. In fact, it was the early church who began caring for babies who were left to die because of their belief that all life is precious to God. And so because of there being more men than women, men tended to wait until later to marry, till about 30. And then they would usually marry girls who were about 12 years or so younger than they were. That was just the common way of doing it. So guys who are waiting till 30 to get married, what do they do in the meantime? Well, in that culture, it was very acceptable for them to satisfy their sexual appetites with women before getting married around the age of 30. And usually this would be done with either prostitutes or slaves, because it was the idea was that you needed to do that with someone who was of a lower class than you. That was just the way they viewed things in that day. In fact, it got to the point where it was often viewed as a religious practice to go to some of the temples that existed in these cities, because Greek culture talked about and brought love and physical love to such a degree that you going and having sexual relations with a woman at a temple was actually almost viewed as a worshipful act. And that's how the culture had begun to define what is pure and impure. So what God has said is impure, and he'd set up very clear boundaries. Jesus talked about this. Sex is to be meant for a husband and a wife in a marriage relationship. That is the boundary that God intended it to be in. They had redefined that. And our culture has redefined that today. We all know that. That is not a mystery to us. And so the choice is, whose definition do we go with? And I want to encourage us this morning that it is always wisdom, even if it is not always easy, to go with the definition that God has determined. That is the one that will truly set us free. So avoid what is impure. He defines what it is. Then in verses 4 and 5, control your body, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And so with my hands, I shouldn't touch what I shouldn't be touching. How do I use my hands in a way that is pure and honorable to God? With my feet, I shouldn't be going places that I shouldn't be going. How do I take my body places with my feet that are going to lead to purity and not to impurity? There are times where, if we're honest, especially in the sexual realm, that we go to places or put ourselves in situations that we should never put ourselves in. And our original intention in going there may not be what ends up being the result. But oftentimes, because we have been unwise or gone down roads we shouldn't have gone down or put ourselves in places we shouldn't be, things happen that we may not have necessarily intended in the very beginning. What about our eyes? Am I looking at things that I shouldn't look at? Am I looking at things that are impure? And this is so easy today because it's right in front of us and it's so accessible, right? We know this. But am I choosing to keep my eyes focused on what is pure? It's a hard road to walk down in the culture in which we live. What about our mouths? Am I saying things that are pure? Or am I saying things that are impure? Am I saying jokes or laughing at things that are really raunchy or just not appropriate? Or instead, am I seeking to use my mouth to say things that are helpful and beneficial and honoring to God? How about my ears and what I choose to listen to? Am I choosing to listen to things that reinforce the culture's definition of what is moral or immoral? The music that I choose to listen to, the TV shows I choose to watch or listen to, or videos online, whatever it may be, am I choosing to put into myself things that are just naturally not what God would want? And that means that all of that will go into my mind. And you see, once it's in my mind and I keep feeding my mind certain things, eventually that's going to come out of me. Eventually I'm going to act upon that which I have put into myself. So evaluate with our bodies, what are we doing? Does it fit with the purity that God desires for us? Or is it taking down roads of impurity or immorality that are not pleasing to God, that are not God's will? Now, it's interesting, in the Jewish culture of this day, and sometimes people ask me this question, you know, the Bible talks a lot about adultery, but really doesn't talk much about premarital sex. And that's true. That's absolutely true. Because in their day, they viewed premarital sex and adultery the same way. You were just having sex with somebody before they got married. Because marriage was such a vital institution in that day that they viewed it, really, they didn't talk about, if you had sex with somebody before marriage, you were committing adultery with somebody who is going to be somebody's spouse, was the idea. You're just doing it before they actually got married. Interesting, right? They actually viewed it as stealing. In fact, the Old Testament talks about this. When you are involved in relations with somebody else's spouse or somebody who may become somebody else's spouse, you're actually stealing from that person's spouse. God's perspective and our culture's perspective can often be very, very different. Verse 6, so avoid what is impure, control our bodies, don't take advantage of people. This is big. And then this matter, in this area of how we conduct ourselves sexually is what he's talking about. No one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. There it is. Why? Because that's not loving. When we take advantage of someone else, that's not loving them, that's using them. And so much of what is called love today is about one person using another person. And when you're done using that person, you move on to somebody else to begin using that individual. And I'm just warning us, that is not what God meant love to be. It is a definition that our culture has influenced us to take. It's vital that we have a proper definition of love. God is, he defines love, we're told in the scripture. He is love. Everything he does is loving. Everything he does is pure. I'm so thrilled here at Davisville to see our young adults ministry taking off and really growing. And if you want to check them out, you can go on the hub and just look up the young adults. It's there. In fact, it was on the screen when Dave showed you a little bit ago. But every Tuesday night, they meet and they watch a videocast, a live stream from a ministry in Texas called The Porch. And in this ministry, they are just feeding, my opinion is, I've watched a couple of them, some really good truth to young adults. And they just did a series recently. In fact, my son asked me to watch some of them just to get a feel for it. It's called Fantasy, Finding Real Love in a Fake World. And it was a four-part series, and I watched a couple of them, including the one on love. And I want to share some of their thoughts with you because I thought they hit some really good points. And they talk about fake love versus real love. And in fake love is self-serving. That's the thing we need to know about fake love. If it's self-serving, it's not real love. Because everywhere you look in the scriptures where Jesus talks about love or exemplifies love, he's sacrificing himself for somebody. He's doing something for somebody that is for their good, not for himself. And so when we call self-serving what's in it for me, and we call that love, we're just lying to ourselves. You see, fake love asks, what can they do for me? Fake love asks, what can they do for me? How do they make me feel? So I'm in this relationship, and it's all about how you make me feel. Well, guess what happens when you don't make me feel that way anymore? You know, sometimes in marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I'll talk to couples. And one of the questions I love to ask them is, why do you want to marry this person? And I ask them right in front of each other. And I want to see them be able to answer that. And every once in a while, I love the way they make me feel. And I get the hairs on the back of my neck go up. I understand the point. We certainly like to be with people who make us feel good. I get it. But if you're walking into a marriage relationship because of how that person makes you feel, then your view of marriage is, I'm in this for what I get from that person. And the danger is when I don't get that anymore, I'm out. If you're looking to do marriage God's way, I'm telling you this right now, you go into a marriage relationship looking for what you can give, not for what you can get. And in the giving, you will find that you receive so much. That's the way God intended it to be. A second question that fake love asks is, what can I do to them? What can I do to them that will make me feel pleasure? What experience can I get out of them that makes me feel good? Again, you can just see it in the question. It's all about using somebody for how it makes me feel or for my benefit. And that's not what real love is. one of the messages about love in our culture, and I got this from the video that I watched from the porch, is love is a drug to be used. And as I thought more about it, I thought, wow, you do see this. The idea of love being something that we get addicted to. We just want more and more of it. We see it in our music. We see it on TV shows. We see it in the things that we watch. Let me just give you a couple examples, and I'm just going to use titles of songs. I'm not going to read the lyrics. Some of these I wouldn't want to read. Kelly Clarkson has a song called Addicted. The Weeknd has a song, Can't Feel My Face. Justin Timberlake, Pusher Love Girl. Kesha, Your Love Is My Drug. That pretty much says it right there. Right? Now, for those of you who have no idea who those artists are, and I know some of you are like, that means nothing. I know no idea who they are, right? Some of you 80s people, like me. How about Huey Lewis in the News, I Want a New Drug. Robert Palmer, Addicted to Love. You see, it doesn't really matter what generation, and you can go back further, for those of you saying, well, that's still not my generation. It may not be as often as you see it today, but it's still there. It's certainly more prevalent today than it ever has been, no doubt about it. But you see, the message in those songs is love is like a drug. You use it to get high. You use it for how it makes you feel. But what happens with drugs? First, people use them. Then they get addicted to them. And then they get hurt by them. And for some of you, that's your dating relationships. You use people, you enjoy people, and then eventually you get addicted, and then eventually you get hurt. And the cycle continues over and over, and you're like, why does this keep happening? Maybe because you're not doing it the way God said to do it. So instead, let's do it God's way. Same thing in many dating relationships. And you know, the idea of getting hurt, or sometimes they hurt others, and this hurt is not just emotional. I know this is a sensitive topic, but and I'll be pretty brief on this, but these statistics worried me. According to the National Domestic Abuse Hotline, 43% of dating college-age women report having experienced abuse or controlling behavior in a dating relationship. That's almost half of all college-age women have experienced either abuse or controlling behavior. That should not be. That's not love. According to the CDC, 1 in 10 high school students has experienced physical violence from a dating partner in the past year. 1 in 10. According to urban.org, 1 in 4 dating teens is abused or harassed online or through text by their partners. 1 in 4. And they think this is love. That's the sad part. It's not love. Why is it like this? Because we're getting our definition from the wrong place. We're getting it from our music. We're getting it from our shows. And we think this is what love looks like. And then it blows up in our faces and we don't understand. And sometimes we actually look towards heaven and say, God, why did you let this happen? And God's saying, this wasn't my idea. It's like God says, here, do it this way, do it this way, and this is the way it's supposed to be. And we say, nah, I want to do it my way. And then when it doesn't work, that's your fault. That's ridiculous. But that's what we do sometimes. We blame God when we don't ever use his means of doing what he's called us to do. What is real love? First of all, God is love. So we've talked about fake love. Fake love is what's in it for me. It's self-serving. What is real love? God defines it. He embodies it. It's self-sacrificing. It's being willing to give of myself for the good of another person. And this just isn't in dating relationships. This is across the board. But we're talking specifically about this area to some degree in our marriages today. He is the definition of what real love looks like. And he gives us, the beauty is that in his word, he gives us a great definition of love. And many of you know it because it's been read at weddings that you go to. You've heard it before. We actually call it sometimes the love chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let me read it to you. And I'm going to take my time because I want you to let this sink in. Because this is what love looks like. Love is patient. It's not trying to force you to do what I want. It's not trying to get you to hurry up and make decisions that you're not ready to make because that's what I want. Love is patient because I'll go at your pace because I love you. not because I'm trying to use you. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't bully. It doesn't use text messaging to shame somebody or to guilt somebody into giving more of themselves physically than they should. That's not love. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't get hung up in all these jealousies and, you know, you can't talk to anybody else or be with anybody else because you can only be with me. If you're in that kind of a relationship, run away. It's not healthy. We all need further relationships. Even as married people, we need guys. You need relationships with guys and ladies. You need relationship with ladies. Our spouse is not meant to be everything to us. God didn't design it that way. In a physical realm of intimacy, yes. But in many other ways, we need other people in our lives. God intended it that way. It does not boast. It's not all about me. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It doesn't dishonor others. Is what I'm doing and saying honoring people, or is it dishonoring people? At the end of our date, at the end of our time together, are we going to be proud of what we did? Or are we going to go home feeling shameful and guilty? It is not self-seeking. There it is. It is not self-seeking. It's not about me. It is not easily angered, because people who are easily angered can be prone to violence and hurting others. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's not an accountant of what you have done for me lately. Note, nothing against accountants. We need them, especially right now. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. It doesn't get excited when bad things happen. If you really enjoy listening to things and watching things that are really opposed to what God's saying, that's not love. Just understand it. If you're doing it, you're doing it. It's just not love. Just know that. But it rejoices with the truth. You know, sometimes today, the truth gets mocked, doesn't it? Think about professional athletes or those in the entertainment industry who talk about being a virgin. How do they often get treated? Now, sometimes there's respect. I understand that. But many times you're looked at like, even in your high school students, you know what I'm talking about. If that comes out in your conversation, many of your high school friends or your college friends would look at you like, why? What, are you crazy? Why wouldn't you participate in this? Well, because to me, God defines what is moral and immoral. God wants what's best for me, and so therefore I'm going to seek to follow what God wants. It's not about blaming them or putting them down. It's just saying, this is my choice. I've got choices, and I'm making it this way. Rejoices with the truth. When someone is seeking to do the right thing, support them. Support them. Students, listen to me, please. Support your friends in making good decisions. When they make a hard decision, don't ever join in the group that mocks them or puts them down. You stand with them. Some of you girls, you need your girlfriends to stand with you in the pressures that you face. Thank God that you have people like that in the church ministry, in the youth group. This applies to the college age as well and beyond. Sorry, I'm just really passionate about this. This matters. I'm not sorry. Never mind. It always protects. I don't know why I said that. It always protects. Think about it. Love protects people. Always trusts, always hopes for what's better, gives people the benefit of the doubt, and it always perseveres. You don't give up loving somebody. You keep going, and God never gives up on loving us. That's great news. That's what love is. Whereas fake love is self-serving, real love is sacrificial. And that's what God expresses toward us. In case we would wonder, in case we would doubt, this is the kind of love that God has expressed toward us. We read this passage last Sunday. I'll read it again. This is how God showed his love among us. Okay, here it is. If you want to see what love looks like, look at God as your example. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So who is he thinking about? He was thinking about what was best for us. He sent his son into the world because that was what was best for us. Yes, it was part of his plan. Yes, it's part of him being glorified in this universe and throughout all of what we know and don't know. Yes, that all is true. But ultimately, he sent Jesus and his motivation was because he cared about us and wanted what was best for us. Well, what's best for us? To be with him, to be forgiven, to be covered, to be holy because of what Jesus gives us. That is what's best for us. That's what God did. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who was it who said, greater love has no one than this, but to lay down his life for a friend? That was Jesus, I believe, right? He said it, and then he did it, because he is the one who depicts love. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Family members, love one another. And as soon as you say that, it means you're willing to sacrifice for the good of somebody else. That's what God's calling us to. It's not always easy. Especially since we live in a world where we're constantly being told, look out for yourself, get what you can for yourself, even use others for your own good or pleasure or purposes. You see, biblical love, God's love, goes against all of that. It does. It stands against, but for our good, not for our harm. And so we are called to be people who love like God has called us to love, and that is a pure kind of love. So where does this leave us? It leaves us back to the two filters. I don't know how we're doing here. I don't know. You want to drink that? It leaves us with two filters, right? The two questions we asked earlier. What pleases God? What demonstrates love for those around me and to those around me? What pleases God? Is what I'm about to do or say pleasing to God? Or have I been sucked into what the culture has been telling me, the message that it's all about you? And secondly, what is truly loving of others? What is truly loving? Not defined by our culture of what love is, this fake kind of love, but a real love, a love that matters, a love that is powerful. And you know, I can tell you, I stand here as one who at times have loved well and at other times have not. It is far more fulfilling to love well, to love self-sacrificially. It may not feel great in the moment. It may not feel like what will bring you pleasure or joy in the moment. But there is a deep residing joy that comes with it. And a depth of relationship that you will never experience if all you know is fake love. Let's be people who really love others. Let's be people who seek to please God and live pure lives. Let's put these filters in place so that as we go around and interact with others, it is obvious that we actually do live by a different standard. We live by a different calling than the one that our culture is telling us to live by. Because that makes a difference. And that's what God wants for each of us. Let's pray together. Would you take a moment and just have some time to wrestle through these two questions? What pleases God? What is truly loving of others? What does he want to say regarding these questions right now? Just take a moment and talk to him about that.
Father, thank you that you love us, your children, perfectly. There is never a moment where you're not acting in love towards us. And honestly, it's hard for me to wrap my head around. Because there are certain things that happen that don't feel very loving. But I can't see the whole picture. I can't see it all from your perspective. I can't see how you're going to tie it all together. So help us to trust you in those situations. And to believe that you are love. You define it. And you live it out every moment of our existence. It's just your character. And I thank you that you delight in expressing your love towards us. It's not something you do grudgingly. You do it willingly. You love us. And that is amazing to me, especially on some days. But you do. And I'm so grateful. And we express our gratitude together this morning that you love us purely, you love us sacrificially, and you've called us to that kind of love. You've called us to that kind of purity in our lives. And I ask, Father, that you would refine us, that you would put us through your filters, and that what comes out would be so much cleaner and better than what went in. Would you filter out of our minds and hearts the messages of our culture that don't fit with what you say and with who you are? Would you allow your pure love to flow in and through us and out of us to those that we come in contact with? I pray for marriages this morning. Lord, I know enough to know that in an audience this size, there's those sitting here that are really enjoying their marriage and others who are just really struggling. I pray that you will enable all of us to love our spouses the way that you love us, to make choices to be self-sacrificing and not self-serving, to live out what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Father, for our young adults, our high school students, middle school students, those who may be involved in dating relationships or perhaps are looking to and are receiving all kinds of messages about what that looks like and what that should be, God, I just pray for them. I pray that you would protect them, that they would look to you, and that they would find what true love looks like by looking at you. And as they experience your love, Lord, that they would learn more and more of how to express that in appropriate ways to those who are around them. And so I thank you for them. Thank you for their energy, their youth, their passion. And I pray that you will continue to grow them and use them for great purposes. Lord, we love them too, and thank you for them. Father, as we sing this song, great are you, Lord. We acknowledge that. We can't love like you do. We can't be pure like you are. But one day we will. And so we sing of a God who is, and we look forward to a day when we too shall be. In Jesus' name, amen. Good stuff, huh? Yeah, thanks, Phil. Let me read this passage from the end of 1 Thessalonians. This is in chapter 5 as our final word this morning. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you pure through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thank you, Lord. Have a great, great week.